Turning in our Bibles to where we left off last time in the book of Colossians in the third chapter and in the 12th verse, as we follow the instruction of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul in the great work of sanctification, as we put off the old man and put on the new man, which is renewed by the Spirit of God. Paul writes there very beautifully, "Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgive you, so also do ye." We are moving ahead, though you might not think so, and we have spent some considerable time already on this verse, this exhortation, and with each time we read it, we recognize there's a lot here as we're being instructed on the manner of our Christian lives as we wait upon the Holy Spirit and as we follow the Word of Christ, the Word of God. We hear the voice of Christ, our great shepherd, through the Word of God and by the Holy Spirit, and now we're following Him. And this is the instruction we receive, to follow Him, that we might bear the marks and the characteristics that would properly reflect the glory of God, and the great and glorious characteristics or aspects or attributes of our Lord Jesus Christ and God Himself. And it's only, of course, possible that we're united to Christ, that we are the elect of God, holy, set aside to Him, and loved of God. Now we move on in this great instruction, and we will be through it in a couple of weeks, Lord willing, I promise you, and move on. But it's good to consider, for each one of these attributes, or each one of these graces, each one of these virtues that ought to bear somewhat in our lives and be ever growing to manifest our likeness to Christ, of course it's only possible because we are united to Christ in His life, united to Christ in His death, united to Christ in His resurrection, and united to Christ even at His session at His Father's right side. And it's only because He's the head and we're the body that the body is able to mimic or follow the head. Paul has instructed us, be followers of me as I am of Christ, because he's connected with Christ. Christ is the vine, and we're the branches that derive our hope, our comfort, our strength, and the ability to do what we're able to do, because he is the head, and he is the head alone. Now, as we've looked at these, and it becomes a little harder, I confess, in preaching, and it might become a little harder in trying to discern or distinguish these virtues from one another, since they're so closely related and they overlap. Principally, the idea of mercy and kindness, and then humbleness of mind and meekness, and immediately following is long-suffering. To be long-suffering. What does it mean to be long-suffering? Again, we must look first to God. It's easy to focus maybe on these words itself and our responsibility in these words, and that might be a little difficult in carrying them out in our lives, but God is at work in us, and we hopefully mature and we're able to see more of these marks manifested in our dealings before God and our dealings one with another. One of the things that we're instructed, and we've already noted how some of these terms and virtues are repeated again and again and again by the Apostle Paul, whether it's in Philippians or Galatians or Ephesians. And we already noted that in Ephesians chapter 4, but we also note it within the context that it's given. It's given in Ephesians 4 in the unity of the church, in the unity of the communion of the church, the communion of saints within the body of Christ. There's always been much talk, principally with those who have a very loose view of the truth and a loose view of doctrine when they read the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in the great high priestly prayer expressed and written and preserved for us in John 17 to notice the mark of the believers about the believers' unity. And there's always these calls for unity. Unity this, unity that, and the calls, I think and I hope, fall on deaf ears to the Lord's people who know the truth. Because there's no unity apart from the truth, and the truth is the only thing that unites us through the work of Christ by the application of the Holy Spirit. And it's not that we need ecumenical, organizational unity. We need the spirit of unity that has been granted to us. Paul deals with it in the beginning of the book of Ephesians when he speaks to the Gentile Christians and to the Jewish Christians and saying the middle wall that has separated you has come down, and from twain we're one in the Lord, we're one by the Lord, we belong to the elect of God, holy and beloved. And so we belong to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only by grace through faith. It's only by the work of God. It's only through the doctrines and teachings of who Christ is and what he has done for us that we're united to Christ. And so Paul, when he comes to the fourth chapter and he lays that out for us, in the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, goes on to chapter 4. And I pointed this out only in the sense that some of the words and virtues that we're dealing with here in Colossians are also dealt with here in Paul's epistle to Ephesus. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, chapter 4, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherein you're called. We all have a calling. We all have a duty. We all have a job. We all have a purpose in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he presents how we're to do that with all lowliness. We looked at lowliness. It's the humility of mind. Meekness, we've already looked at the term and the understanding of meekness as it's seen in God and then particularly in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the next word, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body. He's not teaching us that we have to make one body. We all have to be united in some super organization on the least common denominator. The least common denominator is the Word of God. Then there's a lot in the Word of God, isn't it? It's a confession of who God is and who Christ is, and the confession of the truth. So we don't have to make a unity. We have a unity. But that unity is demonstrated, and you see it in this verse, within the body of Christ. So our meekness, though it has relationship certainly to those that are on the outside, it particularly has reference to those who are within the body of Christ, to each other. And you see it both in this Ephesians, and it's unfolded for us as he goes on, but it's also in verse 13 and verse 14 that I didn't read, because it goes in Colossians chapter 3, and it says, above all these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. The bond, what unites us is Christ and the work of Christ and the love of God as we move on in our sanctification to perfection, which of course we don't attain in this life, but we will attain in the life to come. But this word long-suffering comes to bear principally as you look at these two passages, and there are many other passages as well, but they come out beautifully in our relationship one to another. In verse 2 of the 4th chapter of Ephesians, for immediately after long-suffering, it says, forbearing one another in love. And the same is true in this passage in Colossians. With meekness, long-suffering, notice verse 13, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. This word long-suffering is closely related both to meekness and to forbearing. As a matter of fact, if you look it up, and there are a number of Greek words that are translated long-suffering, some of them will refer you to the word to forbear. And if you look up to the word to forbear, they'll also refer you to the word patience. Now, the word patience in Scripture, the translation in Scripture, can have a number of words and have a number of implication. We know that sometimes it's speaking about the idea of endurance or enduring in this world. It's not necessarily the term that we use when we talk about patience, so that there is an element about it in some instance. Now, what are we to do? I think it's necessary, once again, if we're to understand the word long-suffering, again, you have to go back to its origin. You have to go back to God. You have to go back to God. And how the Scripture declares, and teaches the long-suffering nature of God. Now, we recognize God is God. And any of these attributes or virtues are eternal with God. And they're also infinite. There's no limit, and the fact that he's unchangeable, and though in God there's total perfection, certainly that we can learn from that, but we cannot think that we'll be able to exercise that as God exercises his long suffering. Now, already many weeks ago, when we were looking at the attributes of God and the demonstration of what God declared himself to be, we went back into the Old Testament to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 34 when Moses desired a demonstration or a picture of who God is and who God declares him to be. Now, you have to understand this in the context in which it was given. As we read this in Scripture, we recognize the people of Israel, the children of Israel, after they were delivered from Egypt and the bondage of Pharaoh, and by the power of God through the Red Sea, immediately, practically immediately, when Moses was called up to the mount to receive the written form of the law of God, men's hearts were so filled with unbelief. They forgot God, and they forgot the experiences that they already had. And trusting not in the unseen, but trusting only in that which they could see, they were willing to cast aside all that God had done for them and maintained in them, and all that he instructed them, and to cast him aside and cast their faith aside, forsake him, and be totally perverted and corrupted in their impatience. They wanted to see an animate object, and of course they prevailed against Aaron and upon Aaron to make them a god from silver and gold, a calf that they said had delivered them and they would follow. Now, God could have, if he so chose, to demonstrate his wrath and his anger and his plan and his purpose and a standard, have destroyed them all on the spot. But he didn't, and it was only through the instrument of Moses, and it was God's design and intention and purpose to do so, to preserve a people unto himself, but Moses acting in the capacity as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, as a mediator, to go to God and pray for forgiveness. And one of the things, one of the characteristics of God that's demonstrated in that, that's mentioned, or in the revelation of God that's mentioned in that 32nd chapter, is the fact that God, the Lord God, is merciful, gracious, and long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. God is a long-suffering God. So how do we understand that? How do we understand that? Well, we understand it in some way, both in a positive and a negative way. In the book of Romans, this is one of the things that Paul notes in the second chapter, as he presents to man the fact that they are without excuse, without acknowledging the superiority and obligation that God has over them as God, the creator and the sustainer of all things. It's a theological argument, but it's a beautiful presented to us in verse. You can read beginning of verse 1, "Therefore thou art excusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself." And then you get down to verse 4, it says, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness," the goodness of God. God is good in and of himself. And everything that we say, from the seasons to the earth to the heavens to the rain, everything we have is a demonstration of his goodness. And Paul is citing here by the Holy Spirit the fact men don't recognize his goodness or his forbearance and long-suffering. "Thou despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." God had a purpose in holding back his anger or holding back his wrath. the word long-suffering in the place of the believer is the idea not only of forbearance, but restraint and self-control, and not expressing or moving toward other in a spirit of anger or vengeance, knowing, of course, that vengeance belongeth unto the Lord, and He Himself will repay. He will repay. The same idea is again seen in the 9th chapter of the book of Romans, and in verse 2, that reminds us of the forbearance and the love and the long suffering of God, the long suffering of God. Psalm 103, a beautiful psalm, again, that reminds us of the grace of God, the love of God, the provisions of God, reminds us that God is plenteous in mercy, slow to anger. Let me just read a few of the verses over in Psalm 103. You could spend a whole sermon on it, but we're not going to. Here, it's a good psalm to read, good verses to read over and over again. Blessed is the Lord, my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. The fact is that man dead in sin can't say and is unwilling to appreciate all the benefits that He has given to them that lead him up to repentance, which he is not able to perform except by the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. Notice he's speaking particularly unto his people. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. Verse 7, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. But that long-suffering of God will come to an end. The long-suffering of God comes to an end. It comes to an end as it fulfills His purposes in demonstrating that no man is without excuse because they have benefited from the goodness of God. He will not always chide, neither will He keep His anger forever. He's not dealt so, as far as the believer is concerned, as far as the elect of God is concerned, as far as the church is concerned, with us after our sin, and it's a good thing. He's not rewarded us according to our iniquities. If we receive the benefits and the rewards of our work, our thoughts, our being, it's death. Not only physical death, but the eternal wrath and judgment of God into eternity. But God, as a father, pitieth His children. We find verse 13, the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. As for His days, or His grass, as a flower in a field, so he perishes. At time, God gives time. God gives time. The same idea, at least toward the believer, the church, the elect of God, the Christians, those who have been saved and are being saved, is seen in that classic verse over in Peter, 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, where we, of course, read about one day of the Lord it's like a 1,000 days, and the Lord will demonstrate His purpose in His own time. And then you read in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. The purpose of this verse over here is the encouragement to the believer. Is not only expressing that the Lord is coming and His timing is according to His word, but God is saving a people to Himself. And it's not until the last elect, the last Christian, the church is made up and full of all those who God intends to save and has saved, to the end happens, and no longer is God going to exercise His long-sufferingness to the world and His long-suffering to the people of God, because He brings all those that He wills to be saved into the family of God. You can connect it. I'm going to be through in a few minutes. You can connect it with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the last day too. And certainly we did that when we studied 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And there we have a word of encouragement, a word of instruction, and a word of comfort that God gives to the people of God, the children of God. In the second epistle, the first chapter, He directs our attention to the fact that the church is under persecution, goes through a tribulation, but we need to endure that in forbearance and in patience, waiting for the Lord, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. There's suffering. See, it is a righteous thing with God to recompense those who oppose us, those who are against us. They will receive the reward, not in our time, or not in the fact that we strike out against them, but rather that God fulfills His will and His long suffering toward them is over. See? And of course, and those who trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's, there it is, the long-suffering nature of God. And of course, the long-suffering nature of God is manifest perfectly in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was reviled but chose not to exercise His power or to demonstrate His authority to immediately judge those who were against Him and who mocked Him and who questioned God, full of unbelief. He was long-suffering to them. He bore with the insults and the injuries. And so He is to us not only our Savior, but our principal example. That we need to exercise that calm. Calm, that's a good word. It's not easy to be calm. That calm restraint. That quality toward each other, particularly the body of Christ, of self-restraint, that we are not provoked and that we don't hastily retaliate when something's said, when something's done, when we think we have been injured, and maybe we have been in a wrong way. But reckoning the nature of Christ and recognizing the nature of long-suffering to promote the unity of the body of Christ, we need to bear up and bear under by the Holy Spirit, who gives us that restraint and who alone gives us that restraint, that the disposition of anger can be suppressed, and that we might live together in love and faith as a demonstration of the Lord's long-suffering to us, long-suffering to that had waited and waited and waited in his purposes to bring us to himself, even when we were opposed to the gospel. And it took not our own efforts, but of course the great and irresistible efforts and the work of the intent of God through the Holy Spirit to a place of willingness to receive and submit to the authority of Jesus as our Savior and our Lord. Long-sufferingness. I hope we can exercise. I'm not saying we don't. I hope I can exercise that within the home, within the Christian community, among men, in order that they might see the work of Christ in my life and in your life, to the glory of God, as we somehow and in some way reflect the long suffering of God, the goodness of God toward us in Jesus Christ. Let us pray.